Amen. Well, please take a seat. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can see that we've got two other readings. So as well as the New Testament, the epistle reading, we've got an Old Testament and a gospel reading. I'm not really going to mention those in the sermon, but you can probably see how they feed in terms of the theme. Nathan is going to come and read the first two of those in just a moment. We're in our last week in 1 Timothy. It's Timothy's tough assignment that he's been given. Last week we saw we're kind of in this last section. It feels a bit like a final pep talk. Timothy, dig deep, finish strong. And reasons for that, reasons why you can do this, Timothy, is because you're doing everything in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You're not on your own. And there are great reasons to do this. And today we're seeing a final word to the rich in the congregation, as well as a final word to Timothy. So Nathan, come and do those first two readings for us. Thank you.
1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Beginning at verse 11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Okay, so a warning there to not allow wealth to draw one away from God and build pride. Matthew 7, Jesus gives another warning about building wisely. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We'll turn back to 1 Timothy 6. It's the main passage we're in. I think sometimes we think that our actions have got limited consequences. And so we often look lightly on our actions as a result. We're often not encouraged to think much about consequences. In some stages of life, we are. COVID. and some other things, perhaps the environment. In some other areas of life, particularly areas the Bible is concerned about, I think we are not encouraged to think about the consequences of our actions. This passage puts its finger on some very practical issues of money, but it also hints at consequences that are far wider than we think, which then takes us back to the actions with a new perspective on them. So there are two main things going on in these verses, united, I think, by this idea that's summarized in our title, faithfully using what has been entrusted, faithfully using what's been entrusted. Because two groups are addressed, the first being the rich in the church. They are entrusted with what? They're entrusted with money, aren't they? And the second person is Timothy from verse 20. He's been entrusted with something else. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. So we're going to start with the first, to the rich, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty and so on. I want to summarize this heading in this way, using this idea of something being entrusted to you. If the Lord entrusts you with lots of money, don't waste it. In fact, use it with eternity in mind. That's what's going on in 17 to 19. And why am I saying the Lord entrusts you with money? You might think, well, hold on a minute, I've got it. I gave it to myself. No, actually, we're reminded in the end of verse 17 that everything comes from God. It comes from him. Paul has already addressed the subject of money in verses 6 to 10. We might think, well, why is he doing so again? But if you look back to those verses in the same chapter from verse 6, it seems as though he was doing it from a perspective at that point of those who don't have any money, but who want it. And contentment seems to be the big issue there. Whereas in our verses today, he's addressing those with a lot of it. We should ask, who is he talking about? What defines rich? I mean, that's quite a movable feast, isn't it? The definition of rich. But he says some helpful things to help us understand who are rich. They are those who have sufficient wealth that they are tempted to look down on others around them. Okay, so that's one aspect of these rich people. And they're those who are used to using their money to get things done. You know, people who can open doors with their money, and they're used to being able to do that. There's a certain power linked with it. Why else would they be tempted to set their hopes on their wealth? It's because their wealth seems to give them that sort of power and security and hope. So in our context, who do we apply this to? Am I in the rich category or not? Might be very obvious to you immediately when you read this passage. I don't know. But I think there is a sense, we should acknowledge as an aside, there is a sense in which in the West, relative to so much of the world, we need to remember that this probably applies to all of us. So on a global perspective, the rich, you might not feel rich relative to others around you, but we mustn't forget the fact that relative to others in the world, we are. So there's that factor. But the idea of haughtiness, which means pride, amongst the church congregation, I think means that this is, in the first instance, those who are rich according to the current culture. Okay, he's talking about those who are rich in the church in Ephesus relative to others in the church. Now, I know we don't like to talk salaries, but, you know, if you're over 75,000 in the UK, actually, that would put you in the what people consider rich category. That puts you in the top 5% of wealth in the country. I'm just going by salaries at the moment. I know there are other factors as well. Even if you're in the top 10%, and you earn 60,000. I'm just trying to get us to be a little bit rooted on this, because it might help some of us think, well, okay, so this is about me. I'm just saying most people consider those categories to be rich. We're going by a YouGov poll from a couple of years ago. People see that in our culture as being rich or being really comfortably off. So you might be looking at this and thinking, okay, This is directly at me. Or you may well be looking at that and thinking, well, this definitely is not me. But if it's not you, don't tune out, because you never know whether it will be you at some point in the future. And you need to know as well how we are to act as a church. But Paul is saying these people need a particular warning because they have particular dangers. Verse 17, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The danger is that wealth can lead to two big illusions. Firstly, illusion one, I'm better than others because I have more than others. And that leads to a poison relationship with my neighbor. I look down on them as a result. That's the temptation. That's illusion number one. Illusion number two is that because of what I have, I think that money is the stabilizing factor in my life. And that leads to another poisoned relationship with God this time. I'm tempted to look away from him because I just don't feel I need to lean on him in a way that I might do if I didn't have so much money. And if you think about the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor. These illusions are poisoning our two greatest relationships. So just dissecting those illusions a bit. Why do we think we're better if we have more money? Why are we tempted to think that? What can possibly give us that idea? Well, we might think, I've earned it. I've worked hard for that in a way someone else hasn't. And there may be some truth in that, but the fact is that other people work, some of them much harder, and they are not rewarded in the same way as me. And maybe they've done so without the privileges that I have been given. And we stand before God, don't we? You know, stripped away of all our material things. It's irrelevant. That's illusion number one. And the second illusion, this idea that money is the stabilizing factor in my life, well, the Bible says that is a really foolish thing to think because, here's the reason, of the uncertainty of those riches. Now, no one pretends that riches can provide any security in the next life, but often they don't even manage it in this one. There's a lovely proverb, Proverb 23, verse 4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. The uncertainty of riches. Sometimes riches sprout those wings earlier than expected. The share price plunges overnight and suddenly it just lifts its wings and flutters away. But it always sprouts those wings at death. It's not just the soul that departs the body, it's the riches as well. They flutter away. They look for the next place to land, but they certainly don't land on you. Does this describe you? Money is the stabilizing factor in my life. Ahead of my trust in God, even. If so, and if you have sleepless nights about your money, then you're right to have those sleepless nights. Because it's uncertain. Did you know that when a female mosquito flaps its wings, she creates a high C note? I'm sure you knew that, didn't you? And that attracts the male. But when a Canadian power station, which was humming a high C note, I can't do it, I'm sure someone else can do a high C note, when it began malfunctioning, it was found that it was gummed up by tens of thousands of male mosquitoes. attracted by the sound of the generator. See, if we mistake the attractive hum of money, if we mistake it for the security that only God can bring, the Bible is so clear, it does not end well. Spurgeon comments, and he's writing in the 19th century, but he's writing in a Western affluent culture. And he's pointing out that actually, in our time, Christians probably face greater dangers than when there is really fiery physical persecution. And he says this, you know, he says, if we cannot be torn in pieces by the roaring lion, he's talking about the, you know, Christians being torn apart, literally, and Colosseum and the circuses. If we cannot be torn in pieces by the roaring lion, it may be that we're hugged to death by the bear. But the devil little cares which it is, so long as he destroys our love to Christ and our confidence in him. Jesus, of course, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul does not say certain things. He doesn't say to the rich in this present age, pool all your money, have a central pot in the church. He doesn't say, give it all away. And I think this is because the problem is a heart problem. You're setting your heart on, setting your hopes on things that are uncertain. And so the person who might do those things would still have the problem, but they just have it from the other side, the lack of contentment side from the previous verses. So rather he says, no, don't set your hope in riches. And then he goes on to say what to do. And first of all, it's kind of implicitly there at the end of verse 17. Firstly, acknowledge the giver. Notice that reference to God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He pulls our gaze for a moment off of money and onto God, the provider. So, interesting, isn't it? He's saying, actually, what God has given, you are to enjoy it, it's good, receive it in that light. We're not to throw out the prosperity gospel and take in an austerity gospel. Now, we want to throw the austerity gospel out as well. The austerity gospel says the more I deprive myself, the closer I am to God. The prosperity gospel is the more I have, the better I am in some way, the more blessed I am by God. The right attitude of the Christian is to receive what God has given and use it, receive it with thanks, enjoy it, but use it with eternity in mind. So I hope you enjoy your food and your drink. You know, it hasn't come from the supermarket. It's come from the hand of God to you to enjoy. He could have given us cardboard to eat, couldn't he? Imagine munching through cardboard. We got a rabbit. And he just seems to love eating cardboard. Why would you do that when he's got other vegetables we give to it? God could have given us cardboard to munch through. But instead, he's given us olives, mangoes, dates. He's given us steak and wine to go with it. And he's just given us good stuff. He's given us mint club biscuits, you know. Insert your favorite food. And Christians aren't meant to go around nibbling it and saying, oh, I'm just getting this in so I can live for the kingdom. No, we're meant to enjoy it. It's from his hand. He richly provides us with things. Why? To enjoy. Love those two words at the end there. Let's not miss them. So, I don't know if this category does feel like your area. The Lord has entrusted you with more money than most. Acknowledge the giver. Are you receiving his gifts as he has intended you to receive them? But don't stop there. There's a further action that's even more explicit in verse 18. Use your extra resources for extra good. That's my summary of verse 18. Use your extra resources for extra good. They are to do good, Paul says, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So four things there, and they seem to be in two pairs. The first pair, they're to do good, to be rich in good works. I don't think it's limited to use of money here. In fact, it's really good for the wealthy just to get stuck in and serve alongside everyone else, not to sort of think, oh, that's for other people. I just give with my money. No, be rich in good works. And then the second pair, to be generous and ready to share. Rather than to be too wedded to your money, tight-fisted, we might say. Be open-handed. Does verse 18 describe you? Particularly, as I say, if God has entrusted you with lots of money. Does it describe you? Or are we like the dragon Smaug in The Hobbit? Massive dragon, he's got this huge pile of gold, and he just lies on it with his eye closed. But beware anyone who comes close and threatens his pile of gold. Verse 19, I think, adds a surprising and a really wonderful element to this. We might think, we might sort of piously say, oh, isn't giving its own reward? You know, I'm not expecting anything back. And it's true, Christian is not called to give in order to receive back. But the Bible says there are other things going on when we give in this way. Look at verse 19. Look really carefully at this verse. So verse 18, and these are directly linked, so let me read 18 again. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is really interesting. There's a sense, it seems, for those who act in this way, this verse 18 way, that in some sort of way they're going to meet their money again in the future. The money they've given away, they're going to meet it again. They're going to come across it again. Paul throws in three metaphors. This idea of storing up of treasure, directly linked to the good works of verse 18. It's not salvation by good works, but it is a salvation that leads to good works. And in God's economy, those works have consequences beyond this life. And we discover there's a sort of double benefit, something unexpected but directly linked to our earthly actions. Imagine digging a ditch, and you just think you're digging a ditch, and I don't know, to make a castle or something. And you're flinging the earth over your shoulder as you go along the ditch, and then you finish the ditch, you turn around, you've got a wall. Hey, brilliant. You've got an extra defense. It's as though, you know, you've done something here, and there's this surprising and unexpected result from it. And this must surely have wider application than just to the rich. In fact, I've said to some of the young guys coming into membership soon, I've said, start early in thinking about how you use your money and start giving faithfully in small ways as God enables you to do. So this is for all of us. But the point here is, you who have lots of money, you have extra opportunity here. So there's a metaphor of storing up treasure for themselves. There's another metaphor of the good foundation, doing this as a good foundation for the future. Well, this sounds good, doesn't it? A sense of being established in the new creation, perhaps in heaven. But what I do here gives me some sort of establishment there. It's hard to know exactly what this is, but it sounds rather wonderful. There's a third metaphor, I think, in this idea of taking hold of that which is truly life. Paul often uses the idea of running the race, being given the prize, being given a garland, and it's as though life is being used in that sense. It's being presented. And this taking hold of that which is of life is not just life, but is truly life. Something that we have a taste of here, but it seems to be saying that although our world is, of course, it's real life, how can it be truly life? When we've been praying in the way we've been praying, because X many pregnancies are being terminated, when whole nations are living in fear and suffering, and how can this be truly life when God has created something that is, well, we see it in Eden, don't we? We see it in the new creation. There is truly life to look forward to. So if the Lord entrusts you with lots of money, see the dangers. Dangers are looking down on other people. Dangers are looking away from God. Instead, acknowledge the giver. Use your extra money for extra good. And then God promises that in some ways that it's hard to grasp now, that you'll meet your money again. That your treasure will be stored up for that future foundation. So Timothy is to be charged to, is to charge the rich to do what will actually be really good for them as well. He's not telling them to cut their own noses off, or even, he's not even using the language of sacrifice, is he? He's telling them of the bank that God has set up for his children to invest in, which has got complete 100% security and guaranteed returns. There's no uncertainty in God's bank. Have you ever seen this potential for money? Well, that's the first group addressed here, and that's the one I've spent more time on. But secondly, someone else is addressed, is Timothy, as we close this letter. Paul has final words for him in verse 20 to 21. Guard the deposit. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's summarize it like this. When the Lord entrusts you with the gospel, that's what's being addressed here. When the Lord entrusts you with the gospel, don't drop it. Guard it. It's the only way people are saved. This is a matter of life and death. That reminder of some swerving from the faith because others have not guarded it injects that note of urgency to Timothy and to us. So the rich have their dangers. So does Timothy and all who are entrusted with the gospel. That's what the deposit is. It's the gospel. It's the faith. And the word deposit contains this idea of something placed with you, something valuable that you're to look after for a period of time until it's time to pass it on. A bit like a baton, maybe. Think of a relay race, picking up the baton, looking after it, getting a good grip on it, making sure you pass it on clearly and cleanly. Don't drop it. Don't lose it. Reason, because lives depend on it, verse 21. How does Timothy guard it? Basically, he does so by doing what this letter has called him to do and to be. And it's how we do it as well. We need to stick to the Jesus message, chapter 1, not the endless myths and genealogies that were being bandied around. We need to stick as well. We need to remember that we receive mercy as the foremost of sinners. The gospel is good news. It's life from death. We need to be a church that chapter 2 addresses conflict by responding in prayer, men lifting their hands in prayer. We need to do the chapter 3 things of praying for and raising leaders, elders and deacons who can stand on the gospel, lead the church and buttress the faith. We need to be those who in chapter 5, for example, care for genuine needs and behave as the household of God. That's how we guard the faith. There's a significant faction at Ephesus who've lost sight of this, but church leaders are just not free to branch off and do what they want to do. What was going on at Ephesus reminds me a little bit of that silly sketch involving two airplane pilots. Maybe you've seen it. It's quite an old one. But, you know, pilots have a relatively simple task of getting their passengers to their destination in one piece. And not to mess around with that. But in that sketch, we don't often reference Monty Python, do we? But it's a Monty Python sketch. They're just bored with that. They're bored with that idea of just flying people. They start playing I Spy and C, cloud, S, sky. What else do we do? And then they kind of start messing with the passengers' minds just to get some kicks. And, says over the intercom, hello, this is your captain speaking, and there is absolutely no cause for alarm. And then they just kind of laugh amongst themselves and think, great, they're thinking, what is there no cause for alarm about? And then they say, oh, I know, let's add this. The wings are not on fire. And so you can imagine how people are reacting, and the stewards kind of looking, and say, oh, they're clambering over their seats, they're all pulling their hair out, getting a bit crazy. And then they do a nonsense section where they just kind of talk nonsense that nobody could possibly understand. The scransoms above your heads are now ready to flange. Please unfasten your safety belts and press the emergency photo scans on the back of your seats behind you. And everyone's just clambering around and they're laughing and joking and thinking, oh, this is the best flight we've had for a long time. Goes on like that for a bit until the steward comes and reports that the passengers were so freaked out they jumped out of the plane. Now, it's just a stupid sketch, but lives were lost in that silly sketch. This is real life. Leaders at Ephesus who've lost sight of what they've been entrusted to do, and they're messing around with the message. When the Lord entrusts you with the gospel, don't spice it up. It doesn't need spicing up. It's an awesome message. Don't clog it up with junk, with confusion. Lives are at stake. Your job is relatively simple, Timothy, and church leaders, and to an extent, us as a whole church, as members of the body here. God, the gospel. So as we look at this passage, as we come to the end of the letter, has your money made you a little bit proud? Has it caused you not to lean on God? Have you forgotten to thank the giver? Have you been poor in good works rather than rich? Slow to share? Maybe the first thing some of us need to do is repent of those things. There are reasons, Paul says, to act very differently, because using money God's way means you'll come across it again one day in some wonderful way. And what have you done with the gospel? What are we doing with the gospel? You know, it's not just my little relationship with God that I'm concerned about over here. It's a deposit with the church, which leaders especially, but the whole church too, have responsibility for. And our response to it will have consequences to others, to our community around us, what they see and hear from us. It will have consequences for those who come after us, for children who grow up in the church, in all sorts of ways that we don't see. But those consequences are there. Our actions have consequences. Father, thank you for this letter, and thank you for, as we've been finding over recent months, just how it still speaks to all of our sins and our needs of today. Please would you help us as we are now moving on to other parts of the Bible, not to forget this, but to be allowing its message to be working through us individually and corporately as a church. We need your Holy Spirit to make that possible. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.